If we are going to worship in spirit, we must develop a spirit of worship. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Kenneth Wong is our host. He's an author, teacher, and itinerant speaker. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, "It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates His presence to men." And in today's program, Kenneth takes us back to Matthew's story to tell us about some of the people who came to worship, or at least indicated they wanted to worship, the newborn king. But was everyone's motivation directed by a true spirit of worship?
Hello, everyone. It's really good to be with you again as we approach Christmas with great anticipation and excitement. The title of tonight's talk is Come to Worship Him, and this is taken from Matthew's Christmas story, and this is taken from what will be our text for this talk in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 2. These are the wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem, and this is what they said. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's where I got that phrase from, come to worship him. So our focus today, as we really get close to Christmas, is on worship. And that's not difficult to see because we find this word used and referred to three times in this passage. First in chapter 2, verse 2, where we have already read, and then down in verse 8, when Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem, and he said to them, "Go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." Of course, he said that deceitfully and pretentiously. He wasn't a true worshipper and had no intention at all to worship, but he just simply followed what they said. And then thirdly, in verse 11, when the wise men finally found the location where Jesus was, we read in verse 11, "When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Now let's look closer at the scene of worshippers, far and near. You will recall that we began this Christmas week with the Christmas trilogy, and I started out with Matthew's Christmas story. And so we are back here where we began. And those of you who are with us then will recall that this is not the same scene as the shepherds around the manger in what is traditionally called the nativity scene presented by Luke in his Christmas story. And that happened on Christmas Day. But this was sometime much later. It was to do with the wise men from the east who came looking for Jesus, being led by a star, and found him in the house. And if that were so, it brings us to a very important question and point. What have we come for when we celebrate Christmas? What do we carry away with us from Christmas? Because this is almost like after all the excitement of the event had died down. You know what it's like when Christmas is finally over? The tree and the decorations are taken down and everyone else has put the season behind them. So what have we come here for? What do we carry away with us from Christmas? Well, first we see this band of wise men from the east. They are sometimes referred to as magi or sages. Could well be astrologers with a knowledge of the times and the stars. Whatever they were, they represented outsiders or Gentiles. They were not of Israel. And they have come a long way. They were supernaturally guided by a star, and they came to pay homage and honor to the one whose coming and arrival has been foretold and announced by God through prophets in the past and angels on the night he was born. They took the trouble and the initiative. They went out of the way. They went to great lengths, literally, to seek him out. They were not just content to sit around and wait for good news to arrive. And this speaks of the spirit of seeking and finding, of responding to the light that has been given to us. Now, what a contrast this was with the so-called insiders. You know, those people who are supposedly near, but they had no inkling of what a great and wonderful thing had happened. For example, in verse 3, we read that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. What matters most is not social or religious hierarchy, or even cultural or geographical proximity, how near we are, how close we are on the outside, but a willingness and a desire to be led by God. And we find Herod's bluff coming through. It's a cover for his hidden agenda. We have read just now in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Now, there are two types of worship seekers that are represented here by these two groups of people. Firstly, the wise men. They intended to worship. And then Herod, and together with him all the Jews in Jerusalem. They pretended to worship. So here is a group of people who intended to worship. They took the initiative, they had intention. And then here is another group of people who pretended to worship, and they were characterized by indifference rather than by intention. Outwardly, they expressed the same intent, but their inward motives were something else. Notice it says in verse 8, where we have just read, "This is what Herod said, that I may come and worship him also." Me too. He was just following the crowd, jumping on the bandwagon conveniently. And that should not be so. Jesus is the reason we are here to worship, not the excuse for us to gather and have a celebration. So that's a consideration of worshippers of two kinds, far and near. Let's now look at our gift to God. When the wise men actually found and came to Jesus in verse 11, this is what they did. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell or bowed themselves down and worshipped him. Now, what does the act of worshipping mean? We can get a good idea by considering both the Old Testament Hebrew word for worship as well as the New Testament Greek word for it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word actually means to bow self down. In other words, abasing self. Whereas in the New Testament, the Greek word for worship means to kiss the hand toward. In other words, it's about adoring God. So one is prostrating, the other posture is about praising. In one, we are humbled, while in the other, we are uplifted. And if you put them together, we get the full sense of what it means to worship God. It's to obey self and to adore God, to prostrate and to praise, to humble ourselves and to lift God up. And this is exactly what the wise men did on finding and coming into the house where Jesus was. They first prostrated themselves before presenting their gifts. And the principle of worship is always this, that the gift is accepted on the basis of the giver. Now, let's look more closely at the three stated gifts specifically that are mentioned in this verse 11. The second half of Matthew 2:11 says this, "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." These three specific gifts that they brought out of their treasures and presented to the Lord represented different aspects of Christ's ministry. First, the gold speaks of Christ as king. It speaks of his royalty, his deity as God. And then frankincense speaks of Christ as priest, as our great high priest, because the ointment and the incense were used by priests in the temple. And then thirdly, myrrh speaks of Christ as our great sacrifice. The bitter herb speaks of suffering and death, and it's also used for the anointing oil. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, we'll read of all these three ingredients mentioned in connection with the design of the tabernacle for the purpose of worship. It will be quite interesting for us to just pay a brief visit to Exodus 30 to see the unity of the scriptures. For example, in Exodus chapter 30, in verse 3, it says, "You shall overlay its top," that is the top of the altar of incense, "and its horns with pure gold." So that's the first thing. And then next, in Exodus 30, again in verse 23, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, amongst other spices." So there we have another of the three specific gifts that were born and presented by the wise men to Jesus. And thirdly, in verse 34 of the same chapter of Exodus 30, the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices," and amongst these sweet spices is mentioned pure frankincense. And what's the purpose of these? In the next verse 35, "You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." Now the thing I want us to notice is the specific requirement which was reiterated for each one of these three ingredients, for them to be pure in each and every case. For worship to be acceptable, it must be holy. And this requires the purity and the holiness of the worshipper. That's an imperative. The heart and spirit of Christmas is really a spirit of worship and adoration. It's acknowledging the one who has come to be our Savior and Lord. And my greatest gift to God is to give myself to Him unreservedly. But how can my gift to God be acceptable and pure? Unless and until I am first made pure and clean through His indescribable gift to me. That's a phrase used by Paul in the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. "Thanks be unto God for His indescribable or inexpressible gift." So that's about worship, bringing our gift to God. But thirdly, let's take a closer look at the basis of this worship, which is God's gift to me. Now let's fast forward the scene from Christmas or just after Christmas to some 30 years later when Jesus embarked on His public ministry, and we have an encounter in John's Gospel chapter 4 with another so-called outsider in the person of a Samaritan woman of doubtful repute, and she came to Jesus at Jacob's well in a town called Sychar. But this time, it was Jesus Himself who first offered the gift. It wasn't Christmas, it wasn't any special occasion. In fact, it was just another ordinary day on a hot, sweltering afternoon. And let's break into the story in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water.'" Can you see the logic or the line of reasoning there? He's saying, if you knew, you would be doing the asking, not the other way around. And this is a gift of living sustenance. It's a gift of lasting satisfaction. The giver is the Savior, and the gift is salvation, which He described as living water. And then the conversation went on, and then it led to the subject of worship. And this is the next key point after the subject of gift. Salvation is a gift by grace. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." What Jesus was pointing out to this Samaritan woman is that the core of worship is not about the place of worship, but the person you worship. There's no need to make a pilgrimage every year. There are many people who worship ignorantly what they do not really know, because there is a God-shaped vacuum, a hunger in man's heart who is created after God's image and likeness, to worship Him. When Paul hit town in Athens in Greece, which was the intellectual and philosophical capital of the world at that time, this is what he found. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, we read that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' And therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So there is a good illustration then as now of people trying to worship God whom they do not know. As Paul described them, there were many objects of worship, and that's exactly what we find today. Even in Christmas season, you find that in big shopping malls, there are many objects of worship, but no true worship of the true and living God. People worship possessions, materialism, enjoyment, indulgence, but not the living God. Back in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we find Jesus pointing out to her what God really desires and what true worship is. To worship God, who is spirit, requires us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This means that we can be true worshippers of God only through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. It is to know and to relate to God as Father, and to be a true worshipper or believer, we need to be first reconciled to God as the Father and to be regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God. And that's God's part. Now, our part comes by believing God's Word of truth. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, we read this, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us," and watch this carefully, "this is the way He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Did you notice the same twofold occurrence of the Spirit and truth, especially in verse 5? "According to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now you ask, what has this to do with the truth or the Word? Well, the word washing of regeneration is used twice in the New Testament, and it also occurs in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, where it is clearer. And the reference there is to cleanse with the washing of water by the Word. So it's truth through the Word of God. And we find not only John and Paul using these terms, but also James in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 18. "He brought us forth by the Word of truth." That's how He begat us. And then in James chapter 1, verse 21, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The point I want us to realize is this, that being saved is not just some spiritual experience from a special vision or feeling or experience or deliverance. All of these things may be instrumental, but it comes primarily from the revelation of God through His Word. And when our spiritual senses are quickened and awakened, we can make the appropriate response according to what He has said and be saved. And that's how we become a true worshipper, because that's the natural thing that a person who has been restored in a right relationship with God as Father will do. to bow self down and to lift him up in praise. Back in John chapter 4, resuming the story in verse 25, the woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We see that the Samaritan woman knew something about Christ from hearsay or tradition. But the Lord wants us to know him personally, not traditionally or even educationally. And there is no need to wait anymore for his coming, because he has come and he is here. So this is a simple closing summary. God wants you to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord personally. And then he wants to give you the gift of eternal life. And how is this done? By believing the truth as revealed in his word, the Bible, and being born again by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And what is this for? To what end? So that you can be a true worshipper of God as a child of God. God is seeking true worshippers who worship him in spirit and truth. You don't just want to attend church, but you want to belong, you want to relate and to be able to worship him. And you can come just as you are now. There is no need to wait a lifetime if you're young, or if you're not so young, or if you have waited for a lifetime. You need not wait a moment longer. This is God's time for you. And there is no better time than when we celebrate his birth and his coming, for you to likewise be spiritually born again as a child of God. This is the biggest giveaway that the world has known, and this can be your greatest takeaway this Christmas. And I trust you have been truly blessed, refreshed by the Lord's presence, and reached by his saving word.
Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at our hearts. Will our Lord see a heart of worship in us? Thank you for that, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us next time when Kenneth Wong brings a program entitled, I Have Come. Right now, though, we'd love to hear from you. Maybe you have a comment or a question on the program. Simply send us a text message. The number is 9431-3813. Or if you care to write, the address is Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915-714. Also, I invite you to go to our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, for more information on the program. Or if you have missed an episode or two, you can listen to them or download them right online. So, while you're there, you may care to subscribe to the Times of Refreshing podcast for automatic download through iTunes. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.